Hello and welcome to another episode of Father Mike at the Mic. I'm Tony Miller with KCDM and I'll be your host for another episode. Our show is a discussion of our faith and the Catholic Church in general. I am joined once again by Father Mike Phillips.
Hi everybody.
How's Father Mike tonight?
I'm doing very well, thank you, for all the heat that we've been going through the last couple of weeks.
Yeah, I don't know if I might not sound like myself because I'm coming down to some kind of a fall cold or
really?
Something. I don't know what's
you
going on.
You sound a little congested.
I've been battling allergies and
oh yeah, they're all over the place today.
And it apparently the Zyrtec is not working as well tonight as it has in the past. So if I don't sound like me, I apologize, and maybe that's a good thing for people. We don't have any guests tonight.
I know it. The table is empty here.
We are
you and me.
The dynamic duo again.
You think we can handle it?
I think we got this covered.
Okay.
Do we have a choice?
No, we don't.
I guess not. Do you want to start us off with an opening prayer here?
Sure, I'd be happy to. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing as we gather again tonight. Give us the blessing that you have reserved for your faithful people down through the ages. As we talk about the Psalms and perhaps maybe a little bit into the book of Revelation, as we speak about your word, which you have given to the church and which has been transmitted to us, help us to be worthy of that word and help us to live it all the days of our life. We ask all of this now through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father Mike. Well, by the time this is aired and starts running on the radio mm-hmm. and on the internet, Labor Day will be in our rearview mirror, and as will summer be in our rearview mirror.
Where is the time gone?
It's kind of hard to believe that it's almost the end of August already. I can't. The kids are back in school, and
I'm in my 82nd year.
82nd year.
Can you believe that?
And one of the questions that comes to mind when you think end of summer is, whatever happened to ice cream socials?
I don't know. Our good Protestant friends still maintain that tradition. And so many times I've always read the paper and thought, you know, I'm going to go to one of those ice cream socials. They'd probably wonder, what in the world is that Catholic priest doing here?
Well, I remember
I used
when
to
I
like
was.
Those.
Yeah, I remember when I was a kid. Our church did an ice cream social every summer.
Sure,
it was a big deal.
It was a big deal.
The whole town came, and everybody brought food, and I think they included ice cream.
Oh, absolutely, they did. Sure,
but it doesn't seem like we, as Catholics, we get together in the summertime anymore.
We don't get together enough. I don't think we get together for meetings, you know, but we don't get together just to experience our kinship, you know.
That's right. We're going to continue meeting until we figure out why nothing is getting done. That's the way.
Give it to a committee. They'll do something.
That's right. When all else fails, have a meeting. What does summer ending and fall beginning mean for a priest?
You know, that's a good question. I think the changing of the seasons are very important, and especially to Christians, because it reminds us that time is passing and things are kind of circular. You know, we're given an opportunity to start over again. Now, we're not starting over yet because we have to go through the winter time. But I think it helps. I know me personally, it helps me appreciate the beauties of each season of the year, because I love the fall and I love the winter. People think I'm crazy, but I love getting out on a
I would be one of those people.
I love getting out on a bright winter morning and taking a deep breath. I have asthma and I have some respiratory problems, and to be able to breathe without hindrance is a great gift to me. So I appreciate all those kinds of things, you know. But I think in general it's just a recognition that time is passing and that each season of the year has its own blessing.
Yeah, I grew up on a farm up in central Iowa. And we had livestock, so it gets colder up in central Iowa than it does down here.
I'm sure it does. And you had chores to do, right?
Feeding hay and thawing out frozen waterers. And it just didn't. Winter is just not my season. I just don't like it at all.
I can understand that, yeah.
So when summer ends and fall begins, do the weddings tail off? Do they slow down a little bit?
Well, you know, it just depends on the year, you know, and the customs of the people. I used to be that weddings were in early summer in June. Then they kind of tapered off a little bit in July and August. And then there was a kind of a big resurgence of fall weddings. And most recently, there have been a very strong interest in winter weddings, which I think is kind of interesting.
At destination weddings seems to be the big thing now.
Right, right. Funerals never slow down, though, because you're not planning a funeral like you do a wedding. The funeral happens when it happens, and so you have to be ready for it.
And is that a pretty constant flow?
I think so.
It doesn't get better or worse in the winter or anything like that?
Yeah, well, we notice it in the winter because many times the ground is frozen and we can't go to the cemetery, you know, and so we have a buildup of bodies, if you will. It's kind of a gross concept to think about. You can't have immediate burial with a lot of them. And, of course, in the doldrums of wintertime, a funeral just adds a lot more sorrow. There's something about, especially November. November is such a blah month, you know. Mm-hmm.
And the approaching holidays and everything.
Yeah, so. And you have all the holidays, and that makes a difference as well.
From a seasonal standpoint, what's on the calendar for the church as we come into fall?
Well, we have the holy days, you know. We have November the 1st, which is All Saints Day, and All Souls Day is November 2nd. And then we have Thanksgiving, which I wish they'd make that a holy day too, but it's a way of giving thanks to God, you know, towards the end of the month. And then we have the Feast of the Immaculate Conception on December the 8th. And then we go into Advent. And actually, we go into Advent before December 8th. Usually, it's the last week of November, you know. So there are a lot of beautiful events liturgically that we celebrate.
And Advent is actually the beginning of the church year.
Right. The word itself comes from the Latin Adventus, and it means coming. And we're looking forward to the coming of Christ at Christmas time. It's a strange thing because the customs of the church and the secular customs are really so, so diverse. The church takes everything as it happens, as it comes. Whereas, you know, we begin to celebrate from the Christmas from a secular point of view.
Right.
Way back before Halloween, you know. So I don't know. I don't know if we're ever going to resolve that problem.
Like
and then
winter.
We celebrate Christmas all throughout December, and by the time Christmas comes at the end of December, we're sick of it. We can't wait. Whereas the church wants us to begin the celebration of Christmas on December 24th and go all the way through January.
Right.
That whole season of that whole month of January is supposed to be a celebration of the coming of the Redeemer.
Yeah, we've had discussions about how long you leave your Christmas tree.
Oh, absolutely. So. I know. Yeah.
So, well, very good. So our topic of discussion tonight is the Psalms.
Wonderful.
And I have I'm a subscriber to the Hallow app.
Okay.
And I have a morning routine that I do on my Hallow app. And part of that routine is a section on Psalms.
Okay.
And so I've been listening to the Psalms, what are we, August now? So 6, 7, almost 8 months.
Wonderful.
In the morning, and I just got to thinking, when I was thinking of topics for the show, I got to thinking that it's been interesting listening to all the different psalms and the reflections on the psalms.
Do you have just one psalm a day, or do you two psalms?
They read two a day.
Okay.
Yeah. And I don't know if they're picking them from the Mass, or if they just allocated so many a day to...
There's no calendar that they follow that you know of?
Okay. Not that I know of,
okay.
But, you know, they're hallow, so...
Could be, yeah.
I don't know how they pick what they pick, but it's been very interesting listening to the Psalms in the morning and the different types of Psalms and the different...
See, as priests and deacons, we do the same thing, except we call it the Liturgy of the Hours. When we become deacons in our preparation for the priesthood, we take a promise that we will celebrate the prayer of the church, which is another word for the Psalms, basically the liturgy of the hours, or they used to call it the divine office. It's the ongoing prayer of the church in praise of God, and we use the Psalms, probably 95% of the Psalms in that. So we'll probably have four or five Psalms in the course of a day. They differ according to the hours. We're supposed to pray seven times a day, like the monks used to. Now, we can adjust that in any way we want to. You can say it all in the morning, or you can say it all at night.
And when you say we, you mean we priests.
I mean we priests and deacons, right? The general people don't have to do that, although they are encouraged by the church to kind of plug into that.
Probably should.
There's nothing forbidden about it at all. But it's a wonderful, the Psalms are the prayer of the church, and something wonderful about being plugged into that, regardless of whether you're in holy orders or, you know, mm-hmm. you're a regular member of the church.
So after 55 years being a priest, does the Bible ever get boring? Does your daily office?
No. The thing that I'm amazed at is how much I'm learning just with the recital of the various parts of the scriptures, you know. The Bible is a living book. It's the Word of God. And the Psalms are the prayers that are inspired by God in praise of the Lord. I'm always, even in preparation for tonight's show, what do I don't know about the Psalms? And I found out there's a lot of things I don't know about the Psalms. But to the benefit of our listeners, you have done a lot of homework, and I've done some homework, and so maybe we can clear up some notions about the Psalms. But they are a living expression of the church's praise of God.
Who wrote the Psalms? Was it one person? Was it a group of people?
Most people today would say that David wrote the Psalms because David is such a central figure. In my research, I found out that of the 150 Psalms, David only wrote about half of them, about 73 Psalms.
Okay.
And the other people that wrote the Psalms were people people whose names I wasn't even familiar with, but they would be the people who worked along with David and after him, the people that were put in religious worship and so forth. And you got to remember, actually, God wrote the Psalms. They're part of the scripture. And so they're inspired by God.
Okay, so they are inspired by God,
they
like the rest
inspired
of the Bible.
By God. Right, absolutely. And that's come down to us through the many councils of the church when they were trying to figure out what books should be included in the scriptures, in the revelation that God gave to us in his holy scripture. And finally, through many, many efforts of deciding that and asking the Holy Spirit to compound and inspire the leaders of the church to determine exactly what books were what we call canonical and what books were not. You got to remember when they finally solidified the scripture saying it's this many books and no more and no less, you got to remember there were a whole variety of different religious books out there. They weren't books, they were scrolls. But which ones were truly inspired by God and which ones were not. And it wasn't until the 4th century AD that all that was put together into what we call the book. That's what the word Bible means, the book, Biblos. The Psalms are part of that.
And that's what St. Jerome is credited with doing in 325.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah. He actually translated the books from the Hebrew and the Greek into the Latin. So he was known for that. He was an assistant to the Pope in assisting and helping them.
It was a group of people who decided which ones were inspired
Absolutely.
By God and
yep.
which ones weren't.
The bishops of the church decided that in council, in the sacred councils that they had. So,
And the Psalms are much older than the church.
Absolutely, yes. The Psalms are Jewish prayers, and they go back before Christianity, yeah.
They date back to the Septuagint?
Mm-hmm.
Am I saying that
actually,
right?
Actually, before that, yeah.
Before that, even.
Yeah, the Septuagint was the Greek, was the gathering of the Greek-speaking Jews. And there was another group that were the Hebrew-speaking Jews.
And that's the Talmud?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. And that's really, it's kind of interesting too from an ecumenical perspective. That's why we have different books in the Catholic Bible. Well, not different books, but different numbers in the Catholic Bible versus the so-called Protestant Bible. You know, we really don't have a Catholic Bible and a Protestant Bible. We just have a group that the Protestants have accepted as being the inspired Word of God, and they are contained 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, and they come from the Greek Septuagint, and they come from the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and there were a group of Jews who spoke Greek, and they were the ones who formed the Septuagint. They believed that there were 46 books in what is we now call the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting, both groups, well, none of them believe in the New Testament, but when the New Testament came to be coded or canonized as being the official word of God, both Protestant and Catholics believed in the 27 books. So if you look at the scriptures today and you have a so-called Protestant Bible, the Protestants would have 66 books and the Catholics would have 73 books.
Okay.
Now, to make things even more complicated, I'm sure there are people, it's probably 10 o'clock at night for most of our listeners listening here, but might be too late to figure all this all out. But to make things more complicated, some of the Catholic Bibles have got 72 books rather than 73 because they take Isaiah, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, and they put the two sections of Isaiah into one. So they do that. So it's a fascinating study, especially if you like to fool around with numbers. But the nice part of all of this is that both Catholics and Protestants accept as revealed the Word of God, inspired of God, 27 books in the New Testament.
Very good.
Now, we call the last book by a different name, although we're starting again to make things more complicated. You know, we're getting together on the name of the last book. We call it Revelation.
Okay.
And we're going to be talking about that in some future show, I'm sure. But the Catholics used to call it the Book of the Apocalypse.
Okay.
It was called that. And the reason it was called the Book of the Apocalypse is because the word apocalypse means revealing. And that's what the essence of the Book of the Apocalypse does, or the Book of Revelation reveals to us what God has in mind for his people at the time it was written all the way to the end of the world, in very poetic and symbolic imagery.
Okay. And just to illustrate again that God uses broken people to build his church and build his kingdom, mm-hmm. King David was no saint, was
no.
he?
No. King David's life gives us all hope. Because he was guilty of adultery, he was guilty of murder, and yet he came back to God. He was, you know, he always was not always a faithful son of God, but he always came back. And the Psalms give evidence of that as well. We have Psalms written by David where he expresses great remorse for his sins. Psalms written by David where he expresses great hope that not only will he be forgiven, but all of Israel will be forgiven for his sins.
How should we read the Psalms, or what's the best way to read the Psalm? Do you start at number one and just work your way through to 150, or
do if you want to do something interesting, you can start and read number one, or like I would say pray number one, because they're really psalms of praise, all of them, regardless of their other intentions. But I would say pray number one and then jump to the very end, to 150, because they both express that attitude that we as good people made in the image and likeness of God should have toward the Creator. So at the beginning and the end of the book of Psalms. But I think more to your point, I would say get a hold of a good commentary on the Psalms, something that's not too difficult. Follow what they say about reading them. And a good commentary will instruct you to look at the Psalms as prayers, but they also reflect what you're going through yourself in your life. So if you feel bad about something that's happened in your life, you've lost a loved one, there are Psalms to deal with that loss. If you feel bad because of the fact that you've committed sin and you feel estranged from God and there doesn't seem to be much hope, look at the Psalms for that. If you feel joyful and happy because of something good thing happening in your life and you want to bless and thank God, there are Psalms that reflect that happiness and that joy.
And a good guide will point those out. Listing of which ones will work are best for which emotion. It's funny, when I started listening to the Psalms, I never really attributed the emotional part of it with the Psalms. I always thought of it as David or whomever was writing the Psalm, reflecting his state at the time. But I never really considered the emotional application to me today. And how you can use them to lift yourself up when you're down and praise God when you're up. And that kind of stuff. So it's been kind of an interesting study, if you will.
Well, you know, that's the wonderful thing about this Bible, about the Word of God, is that it, you know, for me personally, if I needed any proof that it's all inspired by God, is the way that it somehow helps the human person understand who he or she themselves are. And it reflects a deep knowledge of the psychology of the human person. So that it's not only singing praise to God for something that happened thousands of years ago, but it's relevant to today. It's praise and thanks to God, or petitions for God's forgiveness, or whatever it might be, for something that's happening right now in our own life.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a beautiful thing. So it's always relevant, you know. So when the church says that the Psalms are the church's prayer book, that's what's happening. We can use it to express what we ourselves are going through.
So what is the primary purpose of the Psalms in the Bible?
I think to praise the magnificence of God and the preeminence of God in all things as Creator, showing forth the goodness of God, and just acknowledging who God is at a time when there were many gods and many influences on people to believe in a multiplicity of divinities when there's really only one God. And the other thing is that this God is good. I think that would be very important for us today, because I think a lot of people don't have an adequate understanding of the goodness of God and how much he loves us. Now, that comes through most fully, completely, in Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's interesting because the Psalms are prophetic, because they refer to Jesus Christ, maybe not by name, but they refer to the coming of the Savior. We see this also in the book of Revelation, where there's a looking forward, an advent, if you will, looking forward to the final consummation of the world in the goodness of God through Christ, his only Son.
So it's really a way that we can worship and pray and experience a range of emotions in our life to relate to God.
I think so.
Just like David was relating to God when he wrote them.
Yes, absolutely. At various times in his life, when he was referring to, you know, when he was upset about what was happening to his own people, when he was upset about what has happened to himself and his failure to live up to the moral law of the Lord, you know, he never gave up. And he used the Psalms to express that deep connection that he had with God. That's why I think it's important also to, get a translation of the Psalms that's not antiquated, something that uses words that we can relate to. One of the problems with scriptures And I have a problem. I know I'll get criticized for this, but I have a problem with the King James Version, the original King James Version, even though it has many, many mistakes in it as far as translation when it's translated when it is in English, which it is, of course. But it's the antiquated use of the language. And I would get something much more modern. It can be faithful to the King James Version. But if you get a modern translation, I think you feel much more comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
You can make it your own a lot easier, you know.
Right. And I've noticed in listening to my morning psalms that it seems like the authors use a lot of repetition.
Right.
You hear, a burnt offering would not be acceptable for me.
Yeah.
And within that psalm, you hear it half a dozen times, if not a dozen times. Another one you say is they play a lot of music on lyres and harps, mm-hmm. A 12-string lyre. Then a bull shall be offered on your altar.
Mm-hmm.
And that's after the no burnt offering would be acceptable for me.
Mm-hmm.
Sing praise.
Mm-hmm.
And that happens, you know, you hear that over and over and over again, repetitive. Is there a reason for that? Is it?
Repetition. For the ancients, for the ancient Hebrews, was a way of stressing how important whatever it was that they were talking about was. And so they would not say anything once or twice, but they'd say three or four times. And they might change one word in the repetition. It just shows how important that was. And so whenever you come across that, you know, you've got to realize that, hey, this is important. This is what they're trying to get across to me today.
So it's kind of like in the Bible when you hear Jesus say, amen, amen,
amen.
I say to you.
Absolutely.
It's time to lean in and listen.
You better listen. Yeah, that's the fire bell. That's saying this is important.
Okay, very good. Are the Psalms divided into groups or literary genres like the Bible
yes.
is?
Yes, they are. Now, don't ask me exactly how, because I don't have that down in my page of information here. You may have it yourself.
Well, I looked this up, and I found that the Psalms can be categorized into various types.
Okay.
Including laments,
mm-hmm.
and it states Psalm 22 as a lament. Now, what is a lamentation? What is a lament?
A lamentation is a psalm, a prayer of regret, or a prayer asking God to be present. Where are you, God? It's a sorrowful thing. The greatest example is Psalm 22 that you mentioned before. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is the psalm that our Lord used from the cross when he was dying. Most people think he just said that his first, you know, the first line. But he recited the entire psalm. The entire psalm is a plea to the Father to help him in his misery. And
And the Jews of that time would have known that psalm.
Oh, absolutely.
And they would have memorized it, and they would have known the rest of it.
Absolutely.
All he would have had to say is the first line.
Right.
And they would have gone, oh,
absolutely,
this is what he's doing. And Jesus did that a lot.
Absolutely.
When he was preaching.
He said, lama, lama, labaksani. I'll try to impress you with my knowledge of Hebrew. That's as far as it goes, folks. But that means, you know, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. You know, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And just like you said, that would have raised the eyes and ears of the Jewish people because he was called. In fact, it says in the scripture in St. John's Gospel, wait, he's calling on Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
He's calling on God. Anything in the scriptures that begins or ends with an L is reference to God.
Okay.
And so I always say that because my first name is Michael. And so I shouldn't say that.
Okay,
forgive me, Lord, and mercy on me.
Now we've stepped out a bit.
We have. But
another type that it lists is hymns.
Right.
And that brings up the idea that the Psalms originally were meant to be sung or were set to music.
Absolutely.
And we sing them in Mass.
At Mass we do.
As part of the liturgy of the Word.
Yeah.
Between the first reading and the second reading.
That's right. We call that the responsorial psalm because it's a psalm that is supposed to respond to the first reading and connect. It used to be called the gradual psalm years ago because it used to be said from the step. Gradus in Latin means step, and used to be said or sung from the steps leading up to the altar.
And it lists, Psalm 100 is listed as an example of a hymn. The next type, the category or type it lists is thanksgiving. And it lists Psalm 30 as an example of thanksgiving. And then wisdom. And Psalm 1 is listed as an example of wisdom.
Right.
That's what I found about how the Psalms are broken down. And the Bible is split up that way, too, into different, one of the poems, and some of it is
it's different kinds
historical, of, some of it is,
different kinds of literature, It's, in fact, it's interesting, the Bible is more than one book. It's called, Biblos means book, but you get the idea because it's bound, it's in one book, but literally it's a library of books, and each one is different. Each one has a different purpose. Each one has a different way of expressing itself. And it's all inspired by God.
You mentioned earlier, just a little bit ago, about gratis. And I was reading about, I ran into a thing about the gradual psalms. And I'd never heard of that before. And apparently it's a prayer that the Jewish priests used to use as they entered the tabernacle, as they went up the steps.
When they went up the steps.
And there were 15 steps that they went up. And the gradual psalms include number 119 to 133.
And most of those talk about going up to the house of the Lord, which is interesting. Because that's one of the reasons why most churches, maybe not today, but most churches that were built in the 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th century, you know, you had to go up steps to get to the front door. Have you ever noticed that? Even if it's only three or four steps, you had to go up steps. I know I became immediately very conscious of that when I became a priest because of funerals, because they had to carry the casket up the steps. And some of them were very hard to do because the steps were pretty steep. But that goes all the way back to the idea that it goes to the psalm that let us go up to the house of the Lord. You had to go up the temple of the Lord, which predated the church. The temple of the Lord was on a mound. It was on a higher level, you know. Just like in the Psalms, we talk about facing the east and praying to God. And in the old days, most churches faced the east. Here in Burlington today, we just one Catholic church faces the east, and that's St. Paul's. If I have the 8 o'clock Mass at St. Paul's, and I'm offering the Mass, of course, in the old days, the altar was facing the wall, but it was facing the eastern wall. Right. And if you look up, there's a mosaic, or the stained glass window. And the sun would just stream through that stained glass window, so much so that it almost blinded you. But, oh, what a deep religious experience that was. You know, it was almost as if God was right there listening to your prayers. And that's 100% in line with Jewish tradition.
Yeah, the church I grew up in Haverhill, was facing the east. Like St. John's, it's not really possible to build one where it was built facing the east.
Absolutely. So. With most churches, that's true.
What is the historical and literary context of the Psalms? Father Mike, do you have a favorite psalm? Or
I think 23. 23 is my favorite. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Verdant pastures. He helps me lie down, you know. It gives me great confidence and great faith, great hope. And I think 22 is not far behind. My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, there are many times in our life, and even in a priest's life, when he wonders, where is God? So,
Why don't you just go ahead? Why don't we just go ahead and read 23?
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I just think that's so beautiful, you know. It's so full of hope. It gives us a deep understanding of where we are in relationship to God, from God's perspective. And I think that is just a magnificent thing to say at any time.
I did a kind of a David Letterman-esque shtick here, and I looked up the top 10 most popular Psalms.
Good.
And looked at several different results from different sources. Mm-hmm. And Psalm 23 was the first one on every list.
That makes me feel good. I'm not alone.
So you didn't pick a bad one.
That's good.
Not that there's a bad Psalm, yeah. I suppose. And it was interesting that there were three or four Psalms that were on every list. Mm-hmm. 23 was obviously the first one. 51 was another one. 51, I saw here in my example or in my notes, Psalm 51 is known as a penitential psalm, mm-hmm. where King David expresses deep sorrow and repentance for his sins, seeking God's mercy and forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. We use that a lot when we have what we call reconciliation services in the Catholic Church.
Oh, okay.
We use that a lot as the psalm.
Another one is 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Mm-hmm. So that was one that was on almost every list I saw. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. So I thought that was interesting.
See how positive they are? They're so positive in our relationship with God, and yet they're praising God. They're centered on God, and in a way that makes you feel that you are in connection with God. That's why they're so valuable.
Yeah, and 46:10, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God."
Absolutely.
So that's trying to tell us that you need to sit and listen.
Right.
Let's see, what else? 121. 37 was another one. 37 starts out, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers." And then 37:4-5, "Delight and commit." Mm-hmm. So I thought it was interesting that that there was four or five that were on almost every
sure.
list that I saw.
Because they address the deepest needs of the human heart.
Right.
That's the reason.
And one of the lists had Psalm 100 as a psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm 119, God's word as light. I thought that was interesting. 139, verse 14, God's wonderful creation, I fear. No. 139, verse 14, God's wonderful creation. 22, you mentioned 22, ooh. A prophecy of Christ. 91, God's refuge and fortress. 138, I give you thanks, O Lord. 62, from God alone my soul waits in silence. I thought that was kind of neat. Mm-hmm. I don't know that I have, I mean, of course I know 23. Mm-hmm. And I don't know that I have a favorite. 71, I heard 71 the other day, and 71 was kind of interesting. I can't remember any of it because I've slept since then. So, but that was an interesting, the top 10 favorite Psalms. Was kind of interesting. Mm-hmm. Do you know what the shortest psalm is?
No, you're going to have to help me with that one again.
The shortest psalm is Psalm 117.
Okay.
It has two verses, and it's about 30 words long.
Yeah.
Maybe we should read that.
Yeah, why don't you read that for us? I know, and I shouldn't say this over the air, but I know when I'm saying the breviary and it's late at night, and I'm going through the Psalms, when we come to 117, I'm very grateful because it's so short.
This is Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his mercy towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So that's pretty short and to the sweet.
Sure is.
And that's also the shortest chapter in the Bible.
Okay.
And it comes at, it is the 595th chapter in the Bible.
Okay.
And there are 594 chapters after that verse.
Oh, right in the middle.
So it is right exactly, almost exactly, in the middle of the Bible.
Okay.
And do you know what the longest psalm is?
No, I'm going to have to refer to you again.
Okay, the longest psalm is 119.
Okay.
And 119 has, get this, 176 verses.
Wow.
And that's the first psalm of the gradual psalms that the priests would have been saying when they were going up to the temple.
Mm-hmm.
176 verses.
Yeah.
Can you imagine memorizing that?
You know, that's a very interesting thing, because in the Middle Ages, in order to become a Catholic priest, you had to memorize the entire Psalter. You had to know the Psalms by heart.
Really?
Can you imagine that?
Wow.
So we think things are tough today. Dear Lord, celibacy is nothing compared to that.
So what role have the Psalms played in the development of Christian theology and spirituality?
Oh, everything. Everything. Because they are expressions of the human heart in praise of God. Knowledge of God, of course, that's what theology is all about. Theology, the study of God. And when we look at the Psalms, we see different aspects of God, different qualities that God has and how they relate to us. So I think that's the basis of our Christian theology, and I think it's very important that we know that, you know.
I think we've probably elaborated as much as we can on the Psalms.
Oh, I think you've given people a great deal to think about, you know.
We've got about 15 minutes left in the show here, give or take.
Okay.
Do you want to switch over to Revelation real quick?
And we can just, do that.
Talk a little bit about the last book of the Bible.
Okay, we can do that.
Who is believed to be the author of the book of Revelations?
Well, traditionally, most scholars have said St. John was, because he's mentioned right at the very beginning of the book of Revelation as the one who was exiled to the island of Patmos. And I'm not quite sure where Patmos is. Maybe you know. But
I think it's off Italy somewhere.
Is it off Italy? Yeah. And he was given certain inspirations to reveal to the people things that were happening and that were going to happen. We think about the book of Revelation. Now, that word revelation is very interesting, because revelation means to reveal. We also call it the book of the apocalypse. And the apocalypse, the meaning of apocalypse, means to unveil. So to reveal or unveil the plan of God for us. So it was written in Greek. Again, traditionally, St. John, island of Patmos, that's in dispute as to whether or not it was the same John who was the apostle or not. Definitely not John the Baptist, but it could have been another John. And it was written between 81 and 96 A.D. Now, that was a very difficult time in the history of the church, because that was the time of Nero. It was the time of the great persecution. And it talks about a lot of emphasis in the book of Revelation about persecution.
A time when Rome was burning.
Rome was burning. We get some interesting things from the book of Revelation that some people don't really connect, but like the number 666, everybody hears 666.
The mark of the beast.
The mark of the beast. Well, what they used to do in those days is every Latin figure, Latin letter in the alphabet, had a numerical equivalent.
Okay.
And if you added up the full name of Nero, the emperor, it came up to 666. And so that's why whoever wrote the book of Revelation was referring to Nero, but he was also referring to other people as well. So some people today even use that to try to, I don't think it's valid, but they try to associate current politicians with that name, you know. And they take their full name and they count up what the number of that person would be if they use the equivalent.
Right.
So I'm not going to talk about who that might be.
So what we talked about the Bible being written in different genres. What's the literary genre that Revelations would be, fall under?
Well, it would be apocalyptic literature. You might have something else there. I don't know.
Well, yeah, and that's what I found was apocalyptic literature characterized by vivid imagery, symbolism, and prophecy.
Right. And you see that in 666, like I referred to before, the beast with seven heads. The number seven is a sacred number in Jewish history, and it has transferred itself down into Christian history as well. We've got seven sacraments, you know. We've got, even in secular history, you go to a casino, for instance, what's the lucky number?
Yeah.
Three sevens, you know, and that goes all the way back to this concept that we're talking about today. So, but in the book of Revelation, you have the seven seals, the seven bowls of wrath, you have the great harlot and the destruction of the new Babylon, you know.
The seven churches,
absolutely.
I never put that together until just now.
Yeah, absolutely. It's all there.
What messages are conveyed to the seven churches? Do you know?
Different messages. Mostly that God, is talking through this inspired writer, that God is disappointed at the behavior of the members of those various churches. He talks about in each of the seven, he talks about some good things that they have done that he appreciates, but some other things that they're lacking in, and he urges them to change. And he does it within the context that if they don't change, dire things will happen to them.
Speaking of dire things,
mm-hmm.
how does Revelation describe the final judgment and the end of the world?
Pretty bad. Are you sure we want to get into this? It'll scare people to death, yeah. But it's a pretty rough road between now and then. Some people, like I said, have relegated the Revelation only to something in history, talking about Nero and the Roman persecutions of the church. But other people have said, no, it refers to the whole progress of the people of God down to the very end, when Christ will come back and establish his kingdom. He hasn't done that yet. So some people are talking about our future, and they say that all of it is an allegory of the spiritual path that we're on right now.
Yeah, the real purpose of Revelation is to provide hope and encouragement to Christians.
Simply because of the end, yeah.
By revealing the ultimate victory of Christ.
The ultimate victory.
Over evil.
Right.
And the final establishment of God's kingdom.
Right.
So, it weaved in with all of the 666 and the mark of the beast and the four horsemen and
that's
all that kind of stuff.
That's what we're going through now, according to some people. You know, reminds me of a priest friend of mine, God rest his soul, Father Jim Barta, up in Dubuque. He just died last year. And I asked him once when we were talking on the phone, I said, Jim, are you afraid of dying? And he said, no, I'm not. Or I said, are you afraid of death? And he said, no, I'm not afraid of death, but I'm not looking forward to the process. And I think that's probably what we're talking about here in Revelation. It's the process of getting to the final victory of Christ is the difficult road which we find ourselves on today. And it's filled with dire warnings that if we get off the track, we get off the rails, so to speak.
We're in trouble. Which we're pretty close to.
Which we're pretty close to right now, I'll tell you. You look at the way things are going in our world today, and I'm not one to be, I'm not a doomsayer, but you can't objectively look at the immorality of today's world and not say that it's a good thing we have a merciful God. And some people are taking advantage of the mercy of God, I think.
And the four horsemen of the apocalypse are symbolize conquest, war, famine, and death.
Right.
So do you see any signs of the apocalypse looming
today?
Sure. Can you give us one or two?
Look at what's happening between Russia and Ukraine. I mean, you know, this big, big country that's invaded and is decimating this little country. Look what's happening between the over in Israel, the homeland of the Jews, between Iran and Israel. And, you know, they want to wipe them out completely and push them into the sea. Look what's happening in our own nation, you know, with the institutionalization of abortion, you know. Look at our candidates for president. I mean, I don't want to get political here, but I get very discouraged because they're both wrong as far as the question of abortion, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think the choice that we have today, unfortunately, is almost like a choice between cancer and polio. You know, one is worse than the other, but just look at the fact that we would consider the direct destruction of little babies in or outside the womb. I just think all of these things foretold a bad end.
And we won't even get into the rapture. We'll leave that for another show.
Well, I think you should get some good Protestant theologian or pastor to talk about the rapture because they know more about it than I do, I'm sure.
All right, very good, Father. We're coming to the end of the show, and I'd like to wrap up this discussion with some important psalms to read for special needs.
Wonderful.
Psalm 13 for expressing lament or lamentation, and you said that was regret, basically?
I think so. I think it's sorrow. It's sorrow for sins committed or for things that have happened because of our own negligence and regret for that, yeah, and asking God for his mercy, yeah. But it's mostly sorrow.
Okay.
It's my God, why have you forsaken me?
Okay. And Psalm 30 for rejoicing. So yeah. When you're happy and things are going well, Psalm 30. Psalm 37 to trust in God. If you're having trouble turning things over to God, Psalm 37 will help you with that. Psalm 40 for deliverance. Psalm 46 for protection. Psalm 55 when overwhelmed. And most of us get that way a lot. Psalm 103 to worship God. And Psalm 106 to give thanks for his mercy.
Absolutely. That's what I mean by having a good guide to the Psalms, because they will help you. You start right there. They'll help you to go to the particular Psalm that will be most beneficial to you.
All right. Very good. Well, Father Mike, would you like to close the show with a blessing for us?
I certainly will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, you've opened the Scriptures to us today in helping us understand more fully the beautiful words of the Psalms. Give us the grace to love your inspired word and help us to follow it in all that we do. Help all of those people who are in need, who are in misery, all those who need your assistance and your help, and grant that that your love will permeate this earth and end all those things that are wrong. We ask all of this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen. Amen.
And now may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father Mike.
You're welcome.
An excellent closing prayer.
Thank you.
After having talked about prayer for the whole show. So.
Yeah, you didn't even tell me we were going to do that. So... You never know with this guy, folks. You never know what he's going to throw at you.
Well, thanks for your insight into the Psalms, Revelation, and the Bible in general, Father Mike. I'd like to thank our listeners listening to the show. Please join us again on the radio or listen on the internet at kcdmradio.org. Remember, God loves you and has a plan for your life. Psalms is a source of lessons, songs, literature, praises, prayers, and even questions. It's also a wide array of human emotions on display. The Book of Psalms gives us a good way to approach God in good times and bad. Have a blessed rest of your day. We'll talk to you again on the next episode of Father Mike at the Mic.
Goodbye, folks.